Are you in Matthew chapter 23? We are actually cruising through verse by verse the book of Luke, and we're in the last couple sections, the last couple verses of Luke 11. But I want to go to Matthew 23 because Matthew 23 is covering the exact sort of same interaction. Matthew, because he was a tax collector, he had a form of shorthand, and so he was a quick pen. And so I want to develop this section of scripture. Normally we would have been in Luke, but I want to go to Matthew because Matthew has some more of the specifics and more of the details. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 23, Lord willing. We'll go verse 13 to the end of the chapter. It's the same section. I'm entitled today's message, are you ready, Mike? 8 Church Leadership Fails. Puppies can fail and so can kitty cats. Is it possible that pastors can too? Yeah, the answer is true. We're in chapter 23 of the book of Matthew. What's happening here? This is really some of the very last public ministry and teaching of Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the crowd at large. After this event, let's back up quickly. Why is he not going to talk to them in public much anymore after this? In the first part of chapter 11, remember, he's casting out a demon, and they're all, well, that was definitely supernatural, but you can't be Messiah. We know you must be Beelzebub. Jesus is effectively saying, slapping his forehead, you know, oi, what can I do for you? So I wanted to spend a little time with this little section because for me as a church leader, a pastor, somebody who's going to have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account of all of you precious brothers and sisters, his sons and daughters, who he has given me responsibility to teach, to prepare for the work of the ministry. I wanted to go into what I believe are 8 classic church leadership fails. Now I want you to notice he'll be speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and try not to forget toward the end what Jesus will say is, because you church leadership have failed to lead biblically, God's people have failed to live biblically. And now God's mercy must judge Israel. In 38 years from now, the 5 Roman legions are going to come into the area and they're going to destroy the city. Over 1.5 million Jews will perish. And then the Jews will be scattered throughout all of the nations of the world for the next 19 centuries. That's prophesied, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. God knew it was coming. So why all the history and background? Because, Lord willing, may harvest and the leadership here never fall into what I believe these 8 church leadership fails will be. It cost Israel her nation, her capital, and her temple. Are you ready? Verse 13, chapter 23, Matthew. Woe to you. What is a woe? Well, if you're a cowboy, you know what woe means. You know what that is. But woe is a primary exclamation of grief. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Said in another way, you're not saved, guys, and you're preventing others from getting saved. Wouldn't that be a radical notion? What? We're the leadership here. We are so high on God's priority, and God is so pleased and proud of us. Jesus is saying, no. Here's number one. 8 church leadership fails. Number one, you ready? Number one, when church leadership loves ministry or the ministry more than the biblical God. You know that the seven letters to the seven churches there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were seven churches that really existed. But in retrospect, church historians begin to notice that they are very descriptive of seven church ages. Pardon me. The very last church that will be mostly prevalent right before Jesus comes back is the church of Laodicea. And we've talked about it for a number of years. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus described that most of the churches are going to be, on the outside, very seemingly quite successful. But there's that little verse right in chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, "I'm on the outside, and I'm knocking on the door to get in. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dwell with him, and he with me." Whoa, time out. The Laodicean church that is on the outside, the humans are quite pleased with, Jesus is not even in the service, and they don't even know it. How did they get there? I believe number one is one of the first church leadership fails. When the leadership loves the ministry, the doing of all the stuff, you know, more than the biblical God. And I wrote my margin here, hey, you enablers, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about. Some of us have a little chip in the back of our DNA that says, I can fix you. What's the answer? Can humans fix themselves? No. Can humans fix other humans? And the enemy jumps on that interesting sort of understanding. You have to jump in front of the bus of the pinch of the poor decisions of this person, and somehow that's good for them. Is it? No. Enablers and Dr. Phil codependent baggage is all through the church. It's the perfect sort of environment where people who want to fix people and people who need to be needed can find a whole bunch of other people who say, somebody please fix me. We've joked about it before, but it's almost like there are those that kind of walk around with an IV tube. Do you have any life? You do. Foink, and they stick it right in you and suck all your juices out of you. And then when you can give them no more resources, instead of them learning to live differently, they just pop out that IV tube and look for somebody else to drain. Number one, the church ministry fail can be, careful those in leadership, do you love the process of church more than the biblical God? It's not only you Pharisees and Sadducees, has your systems and programs not saved you, but you're blocking people from true salvation. What do you think God thinks of that? How simple is it to be able to perceive that there is a God and a God who loves us desperately? It's not hard. The Apostle Paul says it's within every one of us. I call it your compass. Everybody, God has given everybody a compass, and it's pointing to his heart. Now, you can yell and scream and increase the volume of your life to try to drown out that still, small voice, but it's always there. It is not hard to find the living God. And then the enemy says, well, we can't have it that easy, so here's what we'll do. We'll put signs on buildings that ostensibly are about finding God here, and then pastors very often and church leadership and all kinds of church systems get set into place, and it becomes, well, kind of complicated. Please never forget, it's really the simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He zipped up a human suit. And then he, the Lord God, who zipped up a human suit, paid for every single sin. And always the gentleman, always wanting a relationship, not a religion, he offers that full payment of all of our sins to everyone. It's that simple. Let me get this straight. All of your righteousness pays for all of my sin. And the only way that I can have that is just to receive it. That's, by the way, how do you adopt ownership of a Christmas or birthday present? Is there a contract usually signed? Somebody offers you what? You receive it. It's really that simple. And the religious go, it can't be that simple. Really, it is that simple. Now, there's one more little aspect of the gospel before we move on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes him, puts their full weight, will not perish but have everlasting life. There's another part of the gospel that's often not represented, and it's this. It's your choice whether you want to receive his finished work on the cross. That's with your mind, your intellect. But with your heart, if you don't give him your life and receive his salvation, the other part of the gospel is, then God has prepared a place that is forever separated from him. That's hell. You talking about hell, Steve? We don't like talking about hell around here. I know. That's one of the challenges with the Laodicean church. Let's become seeker friendly and let's sort of wet our finger and discern the direction of the cultural wind and build a church that people will like. And so they work really hard for making sinners not feel sort of convicted or whatever it might be. And so just come hang with us, watch us worship, and have so much fun with Jesus, you'll want to get some of that on you. That's kind of the idea. I want you to notice in the book of Acts, Paul never adopted that mentality. There were people who were broken down with sin and weighed down with guilt. He was very tender. It's one of the attributes of Messiah. A bruised reed, he won't break. A smoking flax, that's that little tiny glow of an ember at the end of a twig of dry branch. He won't puff that one out. But sometimes Paul ran into religious knuckleheads like these guys. And then Paul would bring the conviction of their sin through the law. So, have you ever lied, you know, says Ray Comfort? Well, who hasn't? Okay. You ever looked on somebody the opposite gender with a kind of hubba, hubba, hubba? Well, yeah, who hasn't? You ever stolen anything? Well, who hasn't? You ever told a lie, you know? Come on, Ray Comfort, you know, what's the big deal? Well, then by your own admission, you're a thieving adulteress, and then he goes on. And on Judgment Day, will you stand in your own righteousness or will you be judged? And people go, well, I guess I would be judged. That's right. Hell. Why would a God, a loving God, make hell? Here's what hell is. All God did was provide a holding place, giving fallen angels and humans who did not ever want to respond to the light that God gave them, he provides them their wish, an existence without him. Well, isn't there like, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth and stuff? Isn't there like, I don't know, the demonic Disneyland engineers making all these morbid rides? Here's what hell really is. Think this through. The reason hell is so awful is because none of God's attributes are there. That's why. It's not like he's inventing ways to poke at people. All God did was make a holding place to give fallen angels and rebellious humans exactly what they want, an eternal existence without him. That's why there's no light there. There's no love there. There's no rest. You think that closing your eyes at night is just kind of a biological thing? Well, it is to a degree. But how many of you love drifting off to sleep in the quietness and security of your own home? That is a God thing. Rest and peace that won't be in hell. If God is such a God of love, how could he even conceptualize, if God is such a God of love, how could he even conceptualize a hell? Humans don't, they're not thinking this one through. He is simply giving them what they've always clamored for. I don't want you in my life, God. Okay, says God. And then all of them, hopeless, separated, fearful. Because remember, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. None of that will be in hell. There's no weekends off. There's no off at five. And by the way, some angels, as you know, are created much stronger and physically larger than others. When a third of the angels fell in the rebellion following Lucifer, that cross-section of angels are now fallen angels known as demons. Some are stronger than others. How do demons relate strength and the ability to control lesser demons? And in hell, will the larger demons pick on and mercilessly ride and torture the lesser in ability? All of that disorder and chaos, that's why hell is such an awful place. God says, I have done everything I know how to do. I've zipped up a human suit to keep you out. If God is such a God of love, why does he send people to hell? You don't understand it correctly. To get to hell, you literally have to shove aside Jesus' dead body and every single overture and invitation he has given to every person all of their lives. When was the last time you sort of heard, hopefully, the gospel that plainly explained? God so loved the broken, fallen planet Earth, he zipped up a human suit and paid for all sin. And I know I got a lot I want to cover here today, but have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our purpose here at Harvest is not just to have fun and singing and having fun, you know, seeing our friends and having so much good time with a fellowship. Really what's important here is, are you truly born again? You can fake me, you can pose to a number of people, but there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before the living God, the resurrected Jesus Christ. All the books will be opened and my heart will be completely and honestly revealed. Have you given all of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. In fact, Steve, get on to something else, please. Would you join me in prayer one quick minute? Lord Jesus, everybody who's sitting in this room today is here not by happenstance, but by appointment, by divine appointment. And if anyone has never heard, Lord, the gospel this clear, I pray that they're hearing it now. I believe, Lord, that the Holy Spirit's presence in this place, you promised he would bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I pray in Jesus' name, if there is anyone in this room, Lord, who's been playing fast and loose with the truth, I pray that your Holy Spirit in love right now captures every thought. And if there's anyone not truly born again today, I pray, Father, that you would show them. And they don't have to stay lost. Lord, this leader of this particular church is desperate to know that every single person who's ever attended Harvest Family Fellowship has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I pray, Father, if anyone in this room is not yours or listening within the sound of my voice, show them and say, time to stop faking it. It's time to give me all of your heart and stop your excuses. I'm yours, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right, we're 30 minutes in and I'm one verse ahead. Number one, people and humans love ministry often more than the biblical God. Verse number 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. This is number two, church leadership fail. This is manipulating Holy Spirit conviction for advantage. Why is Jesus talking about the widows here? Well, because this is a pretty rough time for someone who's lost their spouse. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were manipulating their mourning, mourning the death of their spouse, the grieving process, perhaps. There's a sense of, I don't know who I am. I feel uncovered. I don't have my legs underneath me. And sometimes that can be a frightful thing. Well, these Pharisees and Sadducees were using this very delicate time and then whipping some religion on them, really to sort of line their own pockets. God's beautiful conviction of sin is precious. And there are too many ministries and church leaders who know about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then they sort of use that conviction to further their own advantage. It happens a lot. We may show you, starving people in another country and heart-wrenching images of kids and so on, and that's a kind of a conviction. Or when the Holy Spirit just does what he does and uniquely just pours out and suddenly you are aware, I don't know that I'm saved. It's a powerful time. And the enemy will sometimes use church leadership to exploit that precious Holy Spirit conviction for their advantage. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. This is number three, in my opinion, church leadership fails. Passion over obedience. Well, what do you mean passion? There's no shortage of people on YouTube or who knows what, their own website, ringing the bell of some powerful passion. Whether it's a political one, Black Lives Matter, a number of other things, whether it's masks or vaccines, there was no lack of passion for the people who stormed the Capitol building those weeks ago. Passion is one thing, and it's almost a kind of a fun thing to experience. Who doesn't want passion? But stirring passion, political, ethnic, or religious, over obedience, that's another thing that pastors can do. Not many people respond to legalism. You know, you better jump this high, or you better toe that line. And an angry, vengeful God, that's not a lot of people respond to that, but some do. And in my opinion, that's kind of the jihadists. That's what they're capitalizing on. Is your own life not working out? Well, then let's get a hold of somebody else, blame them, and let me introduce you to the warrior god, Allah, and let's lop off some heads. And there are people that respond to that. And that passion, ethnic or religious or political, and the enemy can get a hold of that. And because it's such a powerful tool, sometimes church leaders will use the same thing. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, oh, he's obliged to perform that. Fools, says Jesus, blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrifices the gold? This is another classic thing where people kind of get facilities and stuff. We may hold facilities and programs in high regard, but God does it usually. God's about what's happening in our heart. Verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Verse 19. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. What he's basically saying here, this is number four, people, programs, and buildings measure success. In Jesus' day, the temple was the main part. That's where everybody wanted to be. And you had to be there three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And the buildings themselves were a source of great pride for Israel. In fact, remember right before Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, that great end times Bible prophecy breakdown, Matthew 24, the disciples know that Jesus has had a difficult afternoon with the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they're probably on the Mount of Olives or near the Mount of Olives, which overlooks that region or the Temple Mount. And so one of the disciples goes, yeah, sorry about your afternoon, Jesus. Hey, but check out the buildings. Isn't the temple awesome? And I don't want to speak for Peter, James, and John, but I'm of the opinion that, kind of like most humans, I wonder if they were thinking, you know, when you get into the millennial reign, Lord, and I've looked it up in Ezekiel chapters 40 to the end, your temple is going to be so awesome. Now, when we get these jokers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, out of there with all of their religious stuff, when we're running the facility, that's going to be top notch. I don't know that they were thinking that, but I wonder. Because there's something about that in all of us. Our buildings, our people, and our programs, the more we have, the cooler we must be. What did Jesus say about the comment about the buildings? He said, boys, in 38 years, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And there's the disciples, what? You can't have God stuff happening with no building. What's the answer, Harvest? Oh, yes, you can. But notice how the humans are. Pharisees and Sadducees revered and exalted the structures and all the stuff going on, differentiating this is cooler, this sacrifice is cooler than the altar, but the altar is cooler than the this and the that. That's what humans do. Pharisees and Sadducees revered, even exalted, structures and the programs and the rituals, and they paid little attention to their heart principle. God sanctifies people, not stuff. I want to say that again. God sanctifies people. You know what sanctifies mean? It means take me from being a goober, from the Greek word gooberus. I'm going to take you from being a goober to something pretty awesome. That's what I do. I change you from the inside out. And buildings and programs and Celebrate Recovery all have their place. But I am radically changed because Jesus Christ reached into my stinky life. He showed me his endless love. And suddenly I was aware, if I were to die right now, I would not be with him in his holy presence. I told you how I got saved. I've told you over the years. I didn't get saved by the eloquent Billy Graham or Bill Bright four spiritual laws. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it went something like this. Lord God, I don't want to go to hell. Amen. Because at that moment, and I don't know where it came from, all my college philosophy courses escaped me. And for the beautiful, precious few moments of the Holy Spirit's conviction of my sin, I knew that if I died that moment, I wouldn't be with him. And it scared me to death. Oh, Lord, I don't want to go to hell. Amen. And for me, from that moment on, it was different, and I was very, very, very different. Did I need a program to do that? Did I need somebody leading me in a prayer? And I'm not against those things. I'm just saying, how much has typical church leadership muddied the waters. Verse 21, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Pharisees and Sadducees were manipulating all of the stuff. Is it possible for a dishonest person to make silly semantics and use church speak to do so? Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Church, or if you will, God's leadership fails. Hypocrites. For you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin. If you look those up in your Bible dictionary, these are the smallest seeds in the kingdom. These are micro seeds. You can't see them even if you have bifocals, some of us. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides. I love that term. How many of you want to go through the Grand Canyon? I do. Let's follow a guide who's blind. How many of you ever took the mule trip down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon? And you're leaning against your mule because there's like a jillion foot drop on this side. Can you imagine cruising down one of those little switchbacks and there's a guy, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and he can't see? He is calling, you guys are supposed to be the leadership of Israel, and you're blind guides. You're blind guides who strain out a gnat, or a gnat if you're from the Midwest, gnat, and you swallow a camel. This is number five. Public performance over character. This, in my opinion, is a big one in the church, especially the Laodicean church. They're calling it worship experience. There's a number of other descriptions. It all has to do with come into this room and we're going to transform it. And in some cases, we're going to, what's called a diffuser. I'm from an entertainment background. And if you go to a big concert before the people arrive, you put a couple mechanisms out called diffusers. Well, what's that? It puts a nice little sort of solid oil-based haze into the atmosphere. Why is that? Because when we fire off the lasers, baby, and we have the lights tracking across, you can't see the colors of the beams unless you have a hazing process going on. I've literally been to a church and seen on video when, in my opinion, okay, I mean, the true worshiper can worship God anywhere, but it's almost so compelling to the senses. Ears and eyes and audio and visual and talented musicians and singers. Have you ever got the Holy Ghost chill bump at an AC/DC? Don't answer that. Mike, I know where you're going on that one in your mind. How many of you remember going to a concert, you know, and the band was whoever the band was? Grateful Dead, some of you. But I'm not going to go there. How many of you remember going to a theatrical performance that moved you deeply? If you didn't know, there is an entire science and technology behind moving the human heart sensually with the senses. I got to let you know, it's not that hard. And humans are often about experience. That's why we pay money to go see a movie or a Broadway show. And in my opinion, too much of the church is succumbing to the same temptation. And people may be moved by a stirring performance of a deeply talented man or woman and walk out of a service and never hear the gospel, but could swear that the Holy Ghost chill bumps meant that God was there. These guys are kind of doing the same thing. Public performance over character. What's character? Character is what you do and who you are when nobody's looking. I'm standing here, I got some lights on me, and I got a microphone and all. And you're like, well, that's Steve, you know, he said. Well, you don't know what I do when nobody's looking. And what I'm doing when no one is looking had better look a lot like this. I'm just telling you. These guys, public performance over character. What's the thing with the gnat and the camel? For you Bible students, that's Leviticus chapter 11. Did you know that the largest unclean animal, what's a non-kosher animal? You can't eat them. The largest unclean animal mentioned in the scriptures is a camel. I don't want to eat a camel, but I wonder if there ever be something like a camel soup. I don't think that would work very well. So the largest unclean animal is a camel. You know the smallest unclean animal you're not supposed to eat? A gnat. You tithe one micro seed out of 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Go back to the number one. Pew! Kick that one off. Nobody can see it, but you're like, wow. You're tithing one micro seed out of 10, yet you're missing the whole purpose of giving anything to God. When I give to God my time, my talent, or my resources, why should I do that? God says, because it keeps us in remembrance of where my source is. It's not my job. It's not my talent. Although many of us have aptitudes that God gave us and we can make a living, praise his name. Why does God say give the first tenth to me? Here's why. How much does God own? Y'all better raise your hand too. Does he own you? Well, I like to admit it. Yeah, you are not your own, says the Bible. You've been bought with a price. Well, I got to give 10% to God. It's not an understanding of a proper nature. He says, would you please enjoy 90% of all that I've given you? But I want you to remember where your source really is, me. That's why the 10%. But these guys, of course, they turn it into this whole stupid dance. These little micro seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. Let me go to number one. Get my microscope out. Beep. There you go, God. Enjoy your seed. Number 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside cup and dish. They were really big about that. They didn't know about bacteria, and hygiene wasn't really the number one issue. The idea of washing stuff was a Levitical thing. Priests were supposed to wash their items that they used in the temple. These guys are saying, well, we're not priests, we're Pharisees and Sadducees, but we're going to do like priests. And then if you didn't wash your stuff, there was a saying that if you wanted to ceremonially wash or cleanse for dinner, you took an eggshell, a half of an egg, you took an eggshell, and then you would take this eggshell of water and you would pour it on your index or middle finger, and you would let the water drip down to the elbow, whoop, almost a drip, and then you would turn them upside down, and the water would run back down, and then it would, I can't do it, I got no saliva. And it would drip off the end of your finger. All right. Jesus, seriously. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You even mess up washing for supper. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish. The outside may be clean also. This is number six. This is a big one. I believe that one of the big ministry fails, one of the big church leadership fails is this. Number six, convinced I'm so biblical right now, when in fact my own family is a mess. What do you mean? An honest, repentant heart will always see the merciful God. That's how it is. That's why we love to worship here. Why? Because we want to feel good by the music. Well, I love music. I hope you do too. And many of the songs we sang to this morning are right out of Scripture. But why do we see folks snuffling and why are there so many snuffle boxes around? Do you guys have an allergy problem there at Harvest? What's with all the napkins? Not napkins. What do you call them? The tissue. Thank you. What's that about? Because when you really know how much you have been saved from? And then there you are with your Lord, and it suddenly is so apparent to you. He's right here. He loves me like crazy, and he saved me. That's worship, not the experience of soaring choruses. I'm convinced that I'm biblical when my family is a mess. An honest, repentant heart will always see the merciful God. Leaders serving their own codependencies? Does that happen in the church? Oh, yes. Greed? Does that happen in the church? Spite? Those, they won't see it. The greatest dipstick. You guys know what a dipstick is? How much oil is in your oil pan? You mechanics? Well, you find the oil dipstick and you pull it out and then you look at the dipstick. I feel like my oil pan is full and my cup runneth over. Doesn't matter what you feel. The dipstick is going to tell you what in fact is happening. I believe that there is a dipstick. I'm going to get into trouble here. Dipstick. I believe that the greatest dipstick to my real relationship with my God is my current relationship with my spouse. Got real quiet in here when I said that. It's easy to perform being close to God. It's easy to fake being close to God. But in my personal opinion, and over the years that I've walked with the Lord, my relationship with my wife is the most indicative indicator of my relationship. Trust, communication, repentance, all of that. My relationship with my spouse is the most accurate dipstick as to what my relationship is now like with my God. If I'm short, if I'm grumpy, if I'm nursing a grudge she did and he always, I've learned over the years that the Lord has elbowed me in the ribs politely and said, "You're frustrated with your wife." Well, yeah, look at this, and this. You're frustrated with me too, aren't you, Steve? Well, no, Lord. I mean, after all, you're God. And God gives you one of these. You're right, Lord. You're right. You know who else is the dipstick? Is your kids. What? It's the people in your life. It's your relationships. You know who else is a good dipstick? Ooh, I'm going to get in trouble for this one. Your boss. What? My boss rooms with Satan, for crying out loud. They're awful. They're not even saved, you know. Could be. But if God allowed them to be in your life, what's the purpose? To hold up a mirror to you. Are you grinding against your neighbor? Are you grinding against your boss? Are you cutting people down? And then we fancy ourselves as being filled with the Spirit? It's just not so. These guys here, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were convinced that they were being biblical and their own families were a mess. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." In the land of Israel, if you were wanting to make your way to the temple, you couldn't become defiled for your temple celebration, and defilement could be touching a dead body. So on Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, when folks would be thronging into Jerusalem, it was a custom that they would identify all the tombs that they could find, and then they would whitewash them. It was a way of saying, watch out, don't step on this, because that's a tomb. You step on it, you become ceremonially defiled, and you can't go worship at the temple. So they took particular pride in these seasons of the year, and then no matter what the landscape was, there was a beautifully painted and whitewashed sepulcher. Oh, isn't that nice? And Jesus is saying, you guys are a lot like that. On the outside, you look one way, but on the inside, you are stinking up the place. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs and indeed appear beautiful, if you will, tranquil, peaceful, outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Number seven, I personally believe this is another church leadership fail. Vision, purpose, ministry. What are we doing? We're going to take the city for Christ. Okay, like that. But because people waving the flag of passion once again, when their own lives are in a whole different place, vision, purpose, ministry over fruit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love that shows up like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Can't fake that for very long. And there are too many Laodicean churches that are very excited about getting a water system to a third world community, feeding the homeless, or a number of other things that in and of themselves are wonderful, laudable. But they use that in place of, are you still sleeping with your girlfriend? Well, we don't talk about that here. Follow us. We have a mandate. We have a vision, a calling from God. We're going to take this city for Christ. Yeah, but your marriage is a mess. I have been on church staffs where that was exactly the case. Here the Pharisees are claiming to be men of reverence and peace, but at this very moment, what are they actually planning? To kill who? Jesus. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And then you say, you know, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Number eight, and final church leadership fail. Men and monuments are exalted over accountability. There is a lot of that. You heard the term too big to fail. Many of you had heard recently that Ravi Zacharias, who went home to be with the Lord in February, it came out later that he was involved with some stuff he shouldn't. Married, father of three, highly respected. 40 years he traveled the world into the finest colleges and universities. He had a tremendous influence on many. He wrote more than 30 books. He was world-renowned apologist and lecturer. He was a staple on television and documentaries. But on February 11th, 2021, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries released the results of its investigation. It concluded that there was credible evidence that Zacharias had engaged in sexual misconduct. Zacharias had solicited and received sexually explicit photos for more than 200 women up until a few months before his death in May of 2020. And there are people that really got shook up over that. And I want to let you know, please look to Jesus Christ, amen, and his Bible, and not to the humans. Are you okay with that? Because I don't know about you, but this human is capable of anything at any time. If it were not for God's word and my brothers and sisters keeping me accountable. Here, number eight, men and monuments over accountability. Look at our followers on Instagram. We are influencers. That's why you should follow us. And there are too many other churches trying to emulate churches that they believe because of people and buildings and programs are doing the right thing. And a whole lot of pastors are trying to make their ministry look like that one. And remember what we looked at first, the Laodicean church. Jesus isn't even in the sanctuary potentially. We would not have killed Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel while they are presently plotting to kill God's greatest prophet, Jesus. Verse 31, let's zoom to the end. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. Jesus said, you said it yourselves. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, God knows what you're up to, and there will come a time when God says, done. And in 70 AD, the nation of Israel was done, largely because her leadership were all these things that Jesus says are awful. Verse 33, serpents and brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified by them. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, if you will, A to Z, the son of Berechiah. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 1, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I want you to kind of real quickly sort of focus on this for just a minute. God is going to turn out the light of Jerusalem in 38 years and scatter all the Jews throughout all the nations of the world. Why? Verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. And I recently wrote in my margin, oh, church, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you didn't want it. See? Watch. I'm going to turn off the light because of church leadership. Your house is left to you desolate because they follow these eight failures. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's going to happen in Revelation 19. And if you remember, chapter 11 in the book of Luke and chapter 23 here, just a few hours ago, Jesus had presented himself on Palm Sunday. And what was everybody doing? You're the Messiah, laying down the palm branches. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember when you said that a few hours ago on Palm Sunday? Well, you're going to say it again, only this time it's going to be correct. Revelation 19. For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right in your margin there, Revelation 19. Sometimes God allows the fire of bad leadership in his church. Why? Because it forces all of us to get away from looking at humans and programs and facilities and looking at who, everybody? Him. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that by your grace and through your Spirit, Lord, that you have shown us. Humans are humans, and they will always be humans until we get our brand new bodies. And until that day, Lord, I pray that all of us at Harvest are noting how you did ministry. You didn't build a building, and you didn't build a huge nationwide ministry with Instagram followers, etc. Here's what you did. You got up a great while before your day started. You hung out with the Father and Father's words. And then you met your day. And then God brought to you, Lord Jesus, the blind, the deaf, the paralyzed, and the demonically oppressed. And you met each one with powerful kingdom ministry. People got healed. People got saved. People got set free. That's the church. Unfortunately, Lord, we as humans love to make our churches look a little different from that. Lord, I believe with all my heart that these really are the very last days. I believe you're coming very soon. And you even said, when I show up in Washoe County, will I find faith there? Not will I find large churches and powerful movements of men and monuments, of facilities. and programs? Will I find people who got convicted of their sin and gave their lives to me? I poured my spirit out upon them and through them, and they were radically changed. And now they're not headed for hell anymore. I pray that is true here of Harvest, Lord, every single time we ever get together. I love you, Lord, and thank you that of all the days I could have been alive, you say, Steve, I want you alive right before I show up. And that's every one of us in this room. I've called you for such a time as this. In Jesus' name, and all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. Amen, amen. God richly bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday night, everybody.